This is our last sermon in our series on 1 Corinthians, so we will read the conclusion of the book, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 to 24. Hear again God's word. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for what was lacking on part they supplied, for they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The salutation with my own hand, Paul's. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we pray that we might have a love for Christ Jesus. We pray today even that you would stoke the flames of that love in our hearts, that we might love Christ Jesus more and more with each passing day, finding in him our truest, deepest joy and satisfaction. For we know that Christ is our life. We know that Christ is our hope of glory. He is our Savior. And Father, we know that if we claim to love him but do not obey him, we know that our words are a lie. So help us to love him truly, not just with our lips, but in our lives as well. And Father, we pray today that as you teach us from your word, that our love for Christ might grow all the more. This we pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. When we look at Paul's letters, when we study any of Paul's letters in the New Testament, we have to remember we are reading someone else's mail. These letters are certainly written for us as the church of God, but they weren't written to us, and that's an important distinction. They were actually written centuries ago to churches in another part of the world, and in fact, that's one of the reasons why it's so often so very hard to understand Paul's letters. Interpreting Paul's letters rightly means we have to recover their original context, and sometimes that's rather difficult. While that's true for 1 Corinthians, I think 1 Corinthians really is a little bit different. 1 Corinthians really is amazingly relevant, speaking directly to the church of our day. And I would say that's because really we are the Corinthians. Birmingham is Corinth. A modern-day city like Birmingham has many of the same problems that afflicted an ancient city like Corinth. The modern American church has many, many of the same issues that the Corinthian church dealt with. So very often, if you were to ask the question, if Paul were writing to the church of today instead of yesterday, long ago, what would he say? But when it comes to the letter 1 Corinthians, I think he'd say pretty much the same thing he said to them. He would write these same things to us. If Paul were writing a letter to the church today, I think it would sound a whole lot like 1 Corinthians. Like 1 Corinthians, it would be a letter mixing encouragement with correction. It would be a letter both of grace and of rebuke. It would be a letter expressing love, but also sounding a warning. sounding the alarm. And many of the specific, particular issues Paul raises with the Corinthians are the very same issues Paul would take up with the church of today. Now, since this is our last sermon in this series on 1 Corinthians, let's review the whole letter for just a moment. It's got four basic sections. There is Paul's opening introduction, his greetings to them, where he greets them as the church of God in Corinth. He greets them as saints, and he gives thanks to God for them and for their great gifts. He reminds them who they are in Christ Jesus in those first nine verses. Then from chapter 1, verse 10 through chapter 6, verse 21, he deals with matters that have been reported to him. It seems that the members of Chloe's household, apparently a rather prominent Corinthian family, served as informants for Paul, not tattletaling, but simply keeping Paul up to date on what was happening in Corinth so he would know. And so Paul deals with the reports he has received from members of Chloe's household. So it's been reported that there are divisions, there are factions in the church. So he deals with that. There have been reports of their sexual immorality, their sexual sin, and in fact reports that they have failed to discipline this church and stay pure as community. There are reports that they are taking one another to court to settle their disputes before pagan judges instead of loving and forgiving one another as Christians ought to do, even accepting being wronged rather than bringing disgrace and tarnishing the name of Christ. These are the reports that have reached the ears of Paul. And so he addresses these in the letter, repeatedly correcting them. Then in chapter 7, there is a shift, and you can see several identifiable sections where Paul begins to respond to matters that they have written to him about. Paul and the Corinthians carried on this rather extensive correspondence. They've written a letter to Paul with various issues, perhaps questions, and now Paul's going to respond to the things they wrote about. And so from chapter 7, verse 1, down through chapter 16, verse 12, he's dealing with the issues in their letter. And so Paul deals with things like marriage and divorce and children and singleness. He deals with issues of how to relate to the culture of their city, particularly its idolatry. Can we eat meat offered to idols? To what degree can we participate in the life of our city, given that it is a pagan city? He deals with issues they seem to have been rather confused about, like conduct in worship, particularly the proper roles between men and women in worship, how to conduct the Lord's Supper, how to exercise the use of spiritual gifts. And finally, he addresses this matter of this collection that Paul is taking up, this collection which is set in the context of his missionary trips, this project Paul has undertaken to support the suffering saints in Jerusalem and build unity among the churches throughout the empire. Apparently, they had questions about this collection, so Paul talks about that project. And then apparently, they had questions about his own travel plans, and so he speaks to that as well. There's that whole section where he responds to the issues that they have written to him about. And then finally, in chapter 16, verses 24, you have the fourth section, Paul's conclusion, which seems like a sort of hodgepodge, but really I think there's a deep structure and rationale to what Paul is doing here. This is a series of postscripts where finally when you come to the very, very end of it, Paul adds a very personal touch by signing this letter with his own hand. So you can see, if you think back on all the sermons we've had, if you look at this letter as a whole, you see it deals with a wide, wide range of issues, so many of which are just the same issues we are dealing with in our churches and our Christian lives today. But what I think you have in these final few verses at the end of chapter 16 is Paul highlighting and underlining, underscoring the matters that are most important. The issues between him and the Corinthians, he's dealing with those issues, reminding them of what is most important. Now, we need to remember, even though Paul is saying goodbye here, it's really only goodbye for now. Paul's ministry to the Corinthians is far from over. He's actually going to visit the city of Corinth a couple more times. He's going to write them another letter, which we know as 2 Corinthians, of course. So this is not the end of Paul's interactions with the Corinthians, but it's the end of this letter, and it marks a very significant moment in Paul's dealing with the Corinthians, his relationship with the Corinthians. And so here you have this very heartfelt, personal plea at the end of this letter, a letter we know he wrote through tears. If you read 2 Corinthians, he refers back to this. He talks about writing this letter through his tears, pleading with them. Here, all of that comes to a culmination as he seeks to tie up all the threads of this letter. And certainly as Paul wraps this letter up, Paul is hopeful that the sending and reception of this letter will mark a change in the life of the Corinthian church. He is seeking to correct what had gone wrong in Corinth. The Corinthians are obsessed with wisdom, but it's the wrong kind of wisdom. If you go back to the book of Proverbs, you find one of the marks of true wisdom is a humble willingness to receive correction that comes from the outside. And if the Corinthians are going to be truly wise, they will receive Paul's rebuke. They will receive Paul's correction. And yet, mixed in with all of this correction, Paul continually reminds them of God's grace to them. See, despite all the problems in this church, Paul never regards their situation as beyond hope. He never writes them off. He never considers them to be beyond the reach of God's grace. But he is, in this letter, aiming at their change, at their transformation. He is aiming at bringing them to repentance because he knows things can't stay as they are. The status quo won't do in the church in Corinth. So what do we have in these closing verses? How does Paul tie everything together? Well, he begins in verse 13, this final section, with a series of exhortations. We've already looked at these briefly previously, but they're worth glancing at again. What are these closing exhortations? He tells them to watch. That is, he commands them to be on their guard, to guard themselves spiritually, to guard themselves against temptations. We need to understand the world is a dangerous place. It's a dangerous place for Christians. It's as though there are temptations like mines scattered throughout. And as we walk through the world, we have to be on our guard. We must watch. He commands them to stand fast in the faith, to stand firm in the faith. It echoes what he said to them earlier in the letter, particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he summarizes his gospel for them and says, stand firm, stand fast in this faith. That word faith can refer either to the act of believing, or it can refer to the content which is believed. Really, both of those go together. What is he saying here? Stand fast in the faith. He is calling on them to cling to their faith in the gospel. The gospel that Paul has preached to them, the content of that gospel is Christ crucified and risen, crucified for our sins and raised up on the third day for our justification. That's Paul's gospel. Paul says, cling to that faith, cling to Christ. And that means resisting the pull of other worldviews, other philosophies, other ways of life, other religions, other worldviews that would compromise your Christian faith. Stand firm in this faith, the faith that I have preached to you, the faith you received from me. Hold to it, cling to it as your very life. That's clinging to Christ. Then he commands them to be brave and strong. Paul recognizes being a Christian is not easy. Being the church is not easy. It takes courage. He actually says manliness here. Be manly. It takes manly courage to be a true Christian. It takes strength to follow God's will. When other paths are far easier, let's face it, there are a lot of easier ways to travel through life than being a Christian. It's just the way it is in a fallen world. We live in a world that more and more seems to call good evil and evil good. To be a faithful Christian means undoubtedly taking unpopular and politically incorrect stances on many things. It means adopting an unpopular way of life. It means you may have to sacrifice sometimes your coolness, your popularity, in order to be faithful to Jesus. And it all comes down to, what do you prize most? The acceptance of the world or the acceptance of God? To live the faithful Christian life demands courage. It requires strength. Strength only God can give us, but strength that we must walk in day after day. Because it's only through many challenges and obstacles and tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God in its fullness. There are all kinds of obstacles and challenges for us to overcome. We are at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. G.K. Chesterton said, "The act of defending any of the cardinal virtues today has all the exhilaration of vice." And if that was true in Chesterton's day, almost 100 years ago, it's certainly true in our day. It was true in the Corinthians' day, but it's true in our day especially. In our world, to defend what is good and right and beautiful so often makes you the bad guy. You're considered the bad guy if you defend what is good, if you stand up for what is good. It takes strength. It takes courage. Chesterton's right. It can be exhilarating, but it can also be terrifying. It can be scary. It takes courage to be a faithful Christian, a faithful church. Then in verse 14, Paul exhorts them. He says, "Let all that you be done with love." Let love permeate everything. Everything in your community life, everything you do is to be filled with love and shaped by love. It's love that holds the church together. But sadly, so often, the Corinthian church failed to be marked by love. Sadly, so often in our own day, the church fails to be marked by love. I've heard it said, the Christian church is the only army that shoots its wounded. That seemed to be happening in Corinth, where the weak and the wounded Christians among them were being shot at, metaphorically, left behind, as it were, by the rest of the community. But so often it happens in our day as well. It ought not to be that way. The Christian church ought to be a place where love permeates everything. All of our relationships with one another, all of our interactions with one another are dominated and controlled by love. Paul himself has been the great example of this kind of love to the Corinthians. Paul himself has been the embodiment of this kind of love in his dealings with them. Even in this letter, this is a love letter. He has written to them in love, even though he's had many hard things to say. This is a letter with many sharp edges. He has written to them in love, seeking their good. And that's so important for us to understand. For Paul, all of theology is done in service to the church. You could say for the Apostle Paul, all theology really is pastoral theology. It serves the needs and the health and the well-being of the church as a whole. See, Paul knows that ultimately what God cares about is not ideas, but people. And so people have to be our ultimate concern as well. Theology matters. Certainly it matters. We need to get our theology right. But the reason theology matters is because true theology shapes us into loving servants of one another. Paul never authored a systematic theology. He never wrote a theology textbook. What we have passed on to us are Paul's pastoral letters, full of theology, but serving the needs of the church. It's theology, not in any kind of abstract form, but in pastoral form, serving the needs of God's people. That's why theology matters. We should be good theologians because that's what enables us to serve one another more fully and more faithfully. But I'm afraid, even as in Corinth, they were separating knowledge from love, pursuing a knowledge that puffed up rather than built up, I think very often you have the same problem in the church today. I think you see this in some Christian circles, maybe especially in Presbyterian and Reformed circles, where Christian maturity is often measured primarily in terms of what you know. Do you have your theology worked out? Do you have the theological categories and labels so you know how things fit together theologically? And of course, the big question that sort of gauges your Christian maturity is, what books have you read lately? Because that's how you prove your Christian maturity. This is certainly what the Corinthians were doing. They were putting such an emphasis on knowledge. And Paul would say, yes, theology is important. Stand fast in the faith I proclaim to you. That's your theology right there. It matters. But theology, as important as it is, must serve the needs of the church. Theology is important, but people are important as well. And so perhaps a better gauge of true Christian maturity would be, instead of asking, what books have you read lately? It would be to ask, who have you served lately? That's perhaps the best question to really gauge our Christian maturity. Loving service is the mark of the Christian life. Loving service is the measure of the Christian life. It's doing everything with love. It's knowledge that doesn't puff up because it's knowledge for its own sake, but it's knowledge that builds up, that edifies the whole community, that builds up the temple, the house of the church, a house for God to dwell in. Because it's theology done in love. That's what Paul's letters are. That's how we must live our Christian lives as well. Then Paul goes on from there to talk about Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. And in fact, already in this final chapter, he's already mentioned Timothy and Apollos. So here he's adding to the list of other saints that he mentions to them. He's also going to mention Aquila and Priscilla and the church that meets in their house. He's going to mention the churches of Asia. I find this so interesting that Paul ends this letter by mentioning all of these names of other Christians, particularly prominent Christians, Christian leaders. How did 1 Corinthians open? How did it begin? It begins with Paul mentioning a variety of personalities, a variety of names. But he mentions them in a negative way because the Corinthians were recognizing these different leaders in the wrong way, building parties or factions around them, saying, I am of Cephas or I am of Apollos. Well, here the letter comes full circle. Again, we find Paul mentioning various personalities from the early church, including Apollos, but now he does so in a positive way. What's changed? What's changed? Well, here what Paul is doing is showing the harmony and peace that exists between these different Christian leaders. They're passing along their love and their greetings. They're all united together. In chapter 1, they are divided against each other in the eyes of the Corinthians. It's Paul versus Cephas and Paul versus Apollos. But here at the end of the letter, we see really Paul and Apollos and Timothy and the others, they're really all on the same page. Paul shows there is this unity, there is this harmony. They were recognizing leaders in the wrong way. Here Paul shows them. He wants them to recognize leaders, leaders like Stephanus, who was from the city of Corinth, but he wants to recognize them in the right way. Leaders like Stephanus and Timothy and Apollos should not be recognized or honored in a divisive way, but in a way that promotes the unity of the body. And so he says, I'm sending Stephanus back to you, and I want you to yield submission to him and other leaders like him. Because when you yield yourself to a leader like Stephanus, it unites the church in love. And that's because Stephanas himself is a model of love. He's been a servant. He has devoted himself to the ministry of the saints. See, this church was so confused about leadership. They wanted Corinthian-like leaders instead of Christ-like leaders. They wanted leaders who were celebrities and who put off this aura. So just by getting close to them, you sort of shared in their glow and in their coolness and in their radiance. And Paul says, no, a true Christian leader is not a celebrity, but a servant. And so in the church, you submit to leaders like that. You are only submitting to someone who has already submitted to you. Stephanas has submitted to you by serving you. Now I'm asking you to submit to him as one who has already submitted to you. He's rendered you service. Now I want you to render him service. It's as though Paul's saying, look, a true Christian leader is not going to ask you to do anything he isn't already doing. He asks you to tithe, he tithes himself. He asks you to show hospitality, he shows hospitality himself. He asks you to live a certain kind of life, he's living that way himself, showing you what it looks like. And see, Paul here, by pointing the Corinthians to such leaders, what is he doing? He's hoping to bring an end once and for all to their foolish factions, the ways they've divided up the church, the body of Christ. He's hoping to restore order and harmony to the body of Christ there in Corinth. Yes, the church must have leaders. Hierarchy is not a bad word. Authority is not a bad word in the church. But the Corinthians are prizing all the wrong things in a leader, valuing all the wrong things. This is Paul's reminder to them. What to look for in a leader. Servant leadership marks the community. Then we come to this conclusion that Paul writes with his own hand. Verse 22, it looks troubling until we really understand what it means. It may still be troubling in a way, but we should certainly make every effort to understand it. Paul says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Now, why would Paul in this letter pronounce this curse? Isn't that divisive? Isn't that mean-spirited? Doesn't that sound harsh? Well, one thing we need to understand, this is not the only place Paul pronounces a curse like this. You find the same kind of thing at the beginning of his letter to the Galatians. The Galatians were another church in really bad shape, in danger of departing from the gospel that Paul had delivered to them. At the beginning of Galatians, he says, if anyone preaches any other gospel than what we preach to you, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Now, why does Paul, a preacher of blessing, a preacher who's supposed to bring good news, who's supposed to proclaim the gospel, why does Paul pronounce these curses? And just by the way, I would say really the curse in Galatians and this church, this curse here in Corinthians, go together. Departing from the gospel and refusing to love Christ are one and the same. If you love Christ, you'll love his gospel. If you don't love Christ, you're not going to stay true to his gospel. So these two really go together. They're about the same thing. But why do we find this cursing in Paul's letters? Well, I think if you go back to the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, you can start to see why. Where does the curse first come? It's when Adam and his wife in Genesis 3 sin. In their act of initial rebellion against God in the garden, they become estranged from God. And so they come under his curse. That curse means you are alienated from God. You are banished from his loving fellowship and his loving presence. That curse is a sentence of death. See, Adam and Eve in the garden departed from the word God spoke to them. Adam and his wife in the garden didn't love God. They didn't show loyalty to God. They broke the covenant that God made with them. And so as covenant breakers, they come under the curse. Later on, Moses delivers this same kind of message to Israel. He delivers the law to Israel, but in that law, in the Torah, he announces blessings and curses for Israel. Two ways, two paths, the way of loving God and blessing, or the way of hating God and cursing. There's no neutrality. There's no middle ground. Either you love God and you're blessed, or you fall into this other category. What does Moses say? He says there are blessings for those who love, trust, and obey God, but there are curses for those who break this covenant. We see this theme of cursing worked out further in the book of Psalms, in the Psalter, those songs. There are what are called imprecatory psalms, where the psalmist actually calls down God's curses on God's enemies, those who do not love and trust God. The psalmist says, God, would you curse them? Would you move them out of the way? They're standing in the way. They're making themselves obstacles to your plans and to your purposes. They oppose your truth and your goodness. And so the psalmist calls down those covenant curses upon God's enemies. So when Paul pronounces a curse on those who do not love the Lord Jesus, he's really not adding anything new to the Scriptures. This is just echoing what we've already seen again and again in the Scriptures. What this means is those who do not have a loving, trusting, personal relationship with Jesus, those who have not befriended Jesus by faith and who now out of love obey Him, because Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. You will do my commands. Those who don't love Jesus in this way, who don't look to Him as Lord and Savior, are already under a curse. Paul gives this curse here as a reminder to the Corinthians of what the whole Bible says about those who do not love the Lord with all their mind, heart, soul, and strength. Here he is giving them a warning for their good, so they will take all the more seriously the corrections and directives he's issued to them and repent, changing their ways. Paul doesn't lay down this curse because he wants them to be destroyed. In fact, it's just the opposite. He gives them this stern warning to be a reminder and to serve as a call to repentance. It's not cursing that is his goal. It's their salvation that is his goal. But he wants them to see the danger and the folly of their present position. This is kind of the thing Paul is doing. You know, you teenagers who are driving or about to start driving can relate to this. You know how your parents warn you about the dangers of reckless driving? You know, don't text and drive. Drive carefully, conform your driving to the laws, to the rules of the road. Your parents are warning you, not because they want you to get into a wreck. No, they are warning you about the dangers of reckless driving precisely because they don't want you to get in a wreck. And in the same way, Paul here, speaking to the Corinthians, is warning them of the consequences of reckless living. That if you live in a reckless way without love for Christ, if you love something or someone else more than Jesus, if you don't seek to conform your life to His laws, if you don't travel down His way, His path, His road, then you are in a dangerous, dangerous place. Paul warns them with this curse precisely because he loves them so much. Because he loves them so much, he cares for them too much to simply let them go their own way without challenge. He sees the core of the Corinthian church starting to swerve off the way into a ditch. And he warns them, if they don't grab hold of the wheel and turn back, they are in grave danger. That's what this warning is about, this threat of curse. He wants them to see how seriously he takes their problems and how seriously they must take their problems as well, how dangerous their present situation is if they don't heed his words and repent. Because see, not loving Christ is really the ultimate sin. And by their actions, at least some in this church are showing maybe they don't love Christ. Because certainly a refusal to love your fellow Christian, dividing from your fellow Christian, taking your fellow Christian to court instead of forgiving him or working it out to be reconciled with him. You don't love your fellow Christian, that's a sign you might not love Christ. Sexual immorality is a sign you might not love Christ. Getting drunk, like the Corinthians were at the communion table, is a sign you might not love Christ. Being full of pride, being full of yourself, being an arrogant person like so many of the Corinthians were, puffed up as it were, is a sign you might not love Christ. Sharing in the idolatries of the city, whether it comes through entertainment or in some other form or fashion, sharing in the idolatries of the city, giving yourself over to the way of life, worldliness, that way of life, that's a sign that you might not love Christ. Being ashamed of Christ, being ashamed of His cross, is a sign you might not love Christ the way you should. Being ashamed of the cross and instead only wanting resurrection glory, so you're not willing to share in the sufferings of Christ, is a sign perhaps you don't love Christ. These were ways in which the Corinthians were showing maybe they didn't love Christ the way they should. And Paul calls them on it. And we need to be called on the same. These are dangers many of the Corinthians were in. And so Paul echoes God's own curse, God's own anathema against such. And that is an anathema, a curse, still with us today. Because as Otto Scott puts it, God is no buttercup. Yes, God is gracious and merciful, but God is also a God whose patience runs out with those who turn the grace of God into an excuse for licentiousness. Is this a hard truth? Yes. But as Flannery O'Connor once wrote, the truth does not change according to our ability to stomach it. The truth is what it is. The truth is the truth, and it does not bend or flex according to our whims or our desires or our tastes. It is what it is. And so Paul gives this threat as a warning, because he loves the Corinthians. But then Paul turns his anathema into maranatha. He follows his anathema with maranatha. That's the Greek term here. It's this cry for the Lord to come. Maranatha, Lord, come. It was a cry common to the early Christians, finding its way in many of their writings and liturgies, and it should certainly be a common cry among Christians today. What does this maranatha mean? Well, certainly in an ultimate sense, it is a cry for the final coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. A cry for Christ to come again to earth, to raise the dead, to judge everyone who has ever lived, and to usher us into the final state, the renewed heavens and earth. But that's not all, because that's not the only way Jesus comes to us. There are other ways Jesus comes to us before that final coming at the end of history. And this cry includes those other forms of coming as well. So how does Jesus come to us when we cry out, Maranatha? He comes to us in His Word, as it is read and preached and sung, especially in the context of the covenant. He comes to us in times of suffering and distress to be with us in the midst of our suffering, to give us comfort and peace as only He can. He comes to His church repeatedly in history when she is being oppressed or persecuted to give His church strength and even to deliver her from her enemies. And He comes to each of us through the kindness of our fellow Christians who minister to us in word and deed, encouraging us and strengthening us. That's your fellow Christian, your neighbor in Christ, blessing you. But really, it's Christ coming to you to bless you, making your fellow Christian His agent and instrument. So interesting, Paul ends 1 Corinthians this way, with this cry for the Lord to come. You know, this is not the only biblical book that ends in this kind of way. Song of Solomon ends in a similar way. It ends with the bride calling out to her lover, "Make haste, my beloved." That is, come to me, my beloved. She wants her lover to come to her, to bless her with his presence and with his love. They're now married, and so it's the bride and the husband coming together. She's calling out to him to come to him, to bless him with, to bless her with his presence. And actually, the book of Revelation ends this way as well, which means the whole Bible ends this way. Revelation chapter 22, the bride, the church, cries out again, "Lord, come quickly. Come quickly, Lord." And there the Lord answers, "Surely I am coming quickly." And the Lord Jesus does come to us. He comes to us again and again and again. He comes to us in times of prosperity. He comes to us in times of adversity. He comes to us in love. He comes to us in mercy. He comes to us in forgiveness. And he comes to us in power. Power to transform us. Power to deliver us from our enemies. He comes bringing salvation and judgment. He comes in lowliness and in humility. And he also comes in splendor and majesty and glory. This cry, "Maranatha, come, Lord," is a cry Jesus answers. It is a cry Jesus answers. It has been and will be answered again and again in the lives of God's people. And then Paul signs off this letter praying for God's grace in Christ to be with them. That's what this whole letter has been about, the grace of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. So just as this whole letter begins and ends with grace in Christ, so the whole Christian life is encircled by the grace of God to us in Christ. And then he expresses his love for them. Just a couple sentences after threatening a curse, he expresses his love because he wants them to know he has written in love and out of love. And then he seals his letter with the amen. The amen, which is a way of confirming this letter's truth. Paul is swearing by what he has written as the very truth of God, the same way Jesus did. Amen, amen, I say to you. Truly, truly, I say to you. Paul's saying this is the truth. That word amen comes to us from the Hebrew. It is probably the most widely used and recognized word in the whole world because it is used by the people of God in various nations. People who speak different languages bring this in. So it is a common word among Christians. Faithful Christians use it multiple times each day as we use it to close our prayers especially. One of the church fathers, Jerome, tells us that when the early church would shout amen at the end of their prayers in the public assembly and worship, it was so loud it would frighten visitors because it rolled like thunder through the sanctuary. Why does Paul end with an amen? Because he wants them to know this is the truth of God he has written to them. But I think there's another reason as well. Paul is hoping that the Corinthians would amen his letter as well, and that they would amen his letter not just with their voices, but with changed lives. And that is indeed the best response we can give to this letter as well, to say amen to this letter, not just with our lips, but with our lives. To amen it with our lips, but to also amen it with changed lives. See, what Paul has done in this letter, he's really served as a model of loving, constructive Christian criticism and correction. And the reality is, all of us stand in need of God's word of correction. God is always calling us to repentance. Every Christian and every church has got its sins and its shortcomings. And that means we've not only got to learn to be self-critical, we've got to learn to receive the correction and rebuke of others in humility. Again, that's a mark of true wisdom. We've got to learn to evaluate our own individual lives and our corporate life as a church in light of God's Word. But not only as we discover that word for ourselves, but also as it is spoken to us by others. See, whenever God speaks His word to us, God is graciously calling us to repent. He's continually calling us to greater love, greater faith, greater obedience, greater joy. And our response should never be arrogant self-defensiveness, as though we're really okay just the way we are. Nor should it be hopeless despair, as though there were no chance that we could amend our lives and change in the ways God is calling. Rather, we should, in all humility and in faith, looking to God's grace, we should say amen to God's word and get to work. See, sometimes God's word will convict you when you're reading your Bible or praying on your own, as you should do. Those are opportunities for God to convict you. Sometimes it may be through a sermon or through the word of a faithful Christian friend who sees your sin and who calls you on it. But whenever our sin gets exposed, and that's what this is, a 16-chapter expose of the Corinthian sin. And what is the whole Bible? It is exposing our sin continually. Whenever God exposes our sin, as painful as that is, we should not try to cover it up ourselves. Rather, we should say amen to God. God, you are right. We should say amen and receive that word of correction. And then turn to God in humility, asking Him for forgiveness and asking Him for power to change, so we can amen His word to us, not just with our lips, but with transformed lives as well. That's how we amen the word of God. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for 1 Corinthians. We thank you for the whole of your scripture. And we pray that we would be a people who are continually immersing ourselves in the scripture, and that through the scripture you might uncover and expose our sins and our shortcomings, private sins and publicly manifested sins. And we pray that we would not seek to cover these sins ourselves, but that we would look to Christ Jesus alone, who makes atonement and covering for sin, and that we would look to the work of your Holy Spirit, who alone can lift us out of our sins and enable us to repent and turn from those sins. Oh Lord, this is what we pray, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be more and more conformed to His image. This is our prayer. Amen.